For his text in this sermon by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the doctor has taken the first 11 verses of the 5th chapter of the book of Acts.
We begin our consideration of this solemn and extraordinary passage, this piece of history here in the 5th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, last Sunday evening. We've come to it in the course of our study of what we are told here about the early church. We are studying this book, these early chapters, in order that we may discover what Christianity really is, what the Christian church is, what the message of the church is, therefore, in this world in which we find ourselves at this moment. I need not remind you, nor take your time in reminding you that we are living in a world that's in desperate trouble. Confusion between nations, within nations, trouble, dissatisfaction, restlessness. Never has the ancient word of the Old Testament been so proved and verified as today. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. And you look out and you see the restlessness and the trouble and the unhappiness of the peoples and the nations and individuals within these larger groupings and gatherings. Now, I'm here just to say that there's only one message for a world like that, and that is the message of the Christian church, the message of the gospel. Everything else has been tried, never more so than in this present century. But clearly, it doesn't touch the situation. Isn't it about time that men and women began to listen to this message again? But you see, the moment I say that, the man outside turns to me and he says, and he's entitled to say it, what is the message of the Christian church? What is your supposed Christianity, your supposed gospel? And he says that because of the many voices that he hears speaking in the name of Christianity, in the name of the church. So that he's bewildered and baffled, and he wants to know what the message, what the truth really is. Now my whole position is this, that there's only one honest thing to do. It is to go back and read this story of how things were at the beginning. We've got no other authentic record. All else is purely personal opinion. This is how the thing began. There'd be no Christian church were it not for the things that are recorded in the four Gospels and here in these early chapters of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Whatever the church may have become, this is how she began. And I go further and I argue that she should always be as she was at the beginning. I am fortified in saying that by the long record and history of the church. It's been a strange history, a history of great power, a history of the losing of that power. The church at times has become effete, almost moribund, not counting at all. Then suddenly there's another awakening, another great revival. And what you find is that whenever you get these periods of revival and of reformation, that the church invariably returns to the condition that we find described here in the early chapters of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. That's why we're doing this. I have no other interest whatsoever. I am concerned about the case of any individual in this congregation who is unhappy and miserable and defeated, and who, having tried almost everything, has come to his or her wits' ends and the end of the tether. Here is a message of hope for anybody who cares to listen to it. Very well, then. We are looking at this whole section for that reason. And so we've come to this extraordinary statement. Now, we began considering it last Sunday. And I remarked there, in general, certain things that strike one at once, the amazing honesty of the record. We don't stand here to say the Christian church is perfect. She is not. Here at the very beginning, something happens which shows that she was never absolutely perfect, never. Here trouble comes in almost as soon as she has come to the birth. But the record is here, and it gives us the truth and all the facts. And we are told about these two people, Ananias and Sapphira. We find something which is such a striking contrast to all we've read in the first four chapters. There is that idyllic picture of the Christian church rejoicing, happy together, sharing their goods. Suddenly, you come to this episode. And you see that there was trouble. And suddenly these two people, Ananias and his wife Sapphira, are struck dead and are buried. You realize what they did? They deliberately indulged in a piece of deceit and fraud. There were members of the early church who felt that they'd like to help one another. There was no compulsion, there was no law. It was just a feeling that arose spontaneously that they'd like to share their goods with those who were in need. And these people, seeing others do that, they decided they'd do the same. But they had a qualification. They pretended that they were giving the whole of what they'd received for their goods. But they didn't do so. They conspired together, the two of them, to keep back a part and to only give a certain amount. They gave the impression they'd given it all, but they kept a certain amount back for themselves. And it is because of that action that God deals with them in judgment in this terrifying manner that is described in the record. Now, this is a very sober passage, and yet how vital it is for all of us. Why? Well, it tells us, doesn't it, something about the church and about the message of the gospel. And the big thing we saw last Sunday night was this. That it is the unseen and the supernatural that really matters. The church is not just an ethical, moral society. She is not like political societies or social societies. She's entirely different, and for this one reason, that there is always the unseen. And the unseen, we are told here, and as we saw last Sunday night, is divided, you see, into two main sections. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, yes, but equally, Satan. Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? In other words, the first great message of this gospel is to get us to realize that we're living in a spiritual world, a spiritual realm. The greatest lie of the devil is materialism. I don't care what form it takes. You can have materialism, you know, without communism. People seem to think that the only materialism in the world today is dialectical materialism or communism. It isn't. That's only one form of it. You can have religious people who are sheer materialists. And this is the great enemy today. The world is forgetting the unseen, the supernatural, the eternal. And that's the cause, ultimately, of all its tragedies. But we're reminded of that here. You know, they meet together, you see. Suddenly, God acts, and the whole situation is changed. But we're reminded equally of this constant operation of Satan, the devil, the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, this evil, malign, personal power that in his hatred of God is always doing his utmost to mar God's work, whether it's the original creation or this new creation, which is called the Christian church. Now, these are the things, you see, which are of such vital importance to all of us. And this is a part of the message of the gospel. It tells us that we are all responsible to God, as Ananias was, as Sapphira was, that we are all of us in God's hands. Whether we know it or not, it's the truth. They didn't realize it, but they had to realize it. And it's true of all of us. What fools we are to fail to realize that we're in the hands of powers and forces greater than ourselves. Well, now then, you see, it is in a world like that that the message of the church comes, this gospel, this thing that the apostles were sent out to preach. You remember the Lord had said to them just before his ascension, tarry in Jerusalem until he be endued with power from on high, and then you shall be witnesses unto me. He says, I'm going to send you around to tell people about me, who I am, what I came into the world for, what I've done. This great good news of salvation, of deliverance, leading to a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now then, here's the question. That is still the message of the gospel. It's great good news. It's a gospel of redemption, a gospel of deliverance, a gospel that gives people peace with God, peace with one another, and this great joy. Well, here's the question. Why is it that everybody in the world doesn't believe this message? That's the question. With the world in trouble as it is, with everything else failing, why do men and women dismiss this without even considering it? I think that's the great problem in the world today. It's the outstanding problem. A world that's at its wits' ends won't even listen to this. Why not? Well, now, I've already given you part of the answer. And the main part of the answer. And it can be put in one word, and that is Satan. The devil. The god of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest they believe the glorious gospel of Christ. How does he do this? Well, he does it in the way I want to show you this evening. I can put my answer to my question in this way. I ask, why does the world not believe this gospel? The answer is, it doesn't see any need of it. It's as simple as that. It doesn't see any need of it. If it saw a need, it would be ready to listen. It doesn't see the need. It's aware of certain needs, but it isn't aware of its true need, its real need. And that is, I say, always the result of the work of the devil. And here I want to show you this evening, we are shown in this incident, I'm just expanding this incident as it speaks to us. It's an amazing incident. What it really tells us is this, you see, that the trouble with mankind still is that it doesn't know what is wrong with itself. It's wrong with regard to the nature of its problem. It is wrong with regard to its fundamental need. That's why it doesn't believe the gospel. But this fundamental problem or need divides itself, I want to show you, into two main sections. Mankind is wrong in its view of human nature. The modern man is wrong in his view of himself. And what he is, and what his needs are. And secondly, he is completely wrong in his estimate of the forces that are set against him. Now, I think we'll all agree about this, that men are conscious of that there's something wrong. And they're aware that in this life and in this world, there is a fight. But you see, the vital question is to know exactly what's wrong. And to know exactly the nature of the forces that are opposed to us. What is it that is dogging the whole history of the human race? Now, turn to your secular historians, and they will give you the history of the world's attempts to deal with itself and its problems. That is the so-called history of civilizations. Men grappling with the problem. Men have been extremely busy about this. There'd be no history books were it not for that. Because, you see, quite apart from wars and things like that, men have been really trying to solve the problem. Even in their wars, they claim they're looking for peace. But in spite of all the effort and the striving and all the energy that has been expended, the world is as we know it to be tonight. And here is the great question. What is it in the human race that seems to be dogging its footsteps? Why is it just when you think that everything's going to be right that suddenly things go wrong? How often has that happened in the long story of the race? So much so that many historians, as you know, believe almost in a kind of cyclical theory. That the world just goes round in circles. It appears to be going right up to the top. Suddenly, you find it isn't. It's on a curve, and back it goes again to the bottom. It's a circle, round and round the circle. You advance, you retrogress, and on and on. Now, what's the cause of this? Well, here, I say, are the two great problems which the world must of necessity face. And I want to put the two points to you tonight in the light of this story of Ananias and Sapphira. Because here it seems to me we are given such an insight into the nature of the problem. What's wrong with the modern view of the problem of men, or with the modern view of the condition of men, if you prefer it? Well, the first thing, obviously, that's wrong about it is that it's superficial. You read the writings of men who try and deal with the situation today, with the moral, political problems, and so on, and you're at once struck by the fact that they all have a very superficial view of the problem and the condition of men. Generally, they're interested only in conduct. You see, they get the statistics of juvenile delinquency and theft and robbery. I believe that recently statistics have shown that we've crossed the million mark for the first time in indictable offences, the criminal offences committed in this country. Now, these people are all interested in that. You see, they start by looking at the actions, and they think that the problem is entirely one of conduct and of behaviour and of action. What can we do about the conduct of men and women? What can we do about their behavior? That's what they're interested in. They're not interested in men as such, but they're interested in how they react and how they live. You see, they start with what they call society, and then the interrelationships. As they put it learnedly and cleverly, the question is, how can we get these people who commit these crimes to become good members of society? They're disturbers of society and of the even tenor of the life of society. So the whole time they're only looking at conduct. Behavior, they're looking at the surface of the problem. And the second fallacy goes with that and follows from it almost of necessity. They think that this is a problem only in connection with the minds of men. But the problem is entirely one of knowledge, one of information, one of instruction. They've got this idea that people behave as they do because, in a sense, they don't know any better. It's a lack of training. It's a lack of intellectual apprehension. It's a lack of thinking. And therefore, they feel that the problem is really one in connection with the mind of men, that nothing is involved here but just understanding, that these people haven't quite understood yet that they've got to adjust themselves to society and to other members of society, and that you can't have an harmonious and a happy society unless all people are thinking. And then they begin to get an understanding, and so they accommodate themselves, and you eliminate your problems. Now, I think you'll agree that that's a fair representation of the view which is being taken of the problem of individual men and of society at the present time. Conduct only, and then, well, the thing that controls conduct is the mind. In other words, people do what they do because they're ignorant. And the solution to the problem, therefore, is education. This is what is still believed in. You'll find that this is true not only in the general view of education in schools. You'll find that it is the controlling theory behind the whole view of punishment of crime and of the way you treat your prisoners in prison. The whole idea is rehabilitation, as they call it, which means training people. You may have to call in your psychotherapists, of course, but ultimately the whole thing is to get people to think straightly. It's a problem of the mind and of thinking and of understanding. So you multiply your agencies which are designed to treat the mind and to give in knowledge and instruction to show the better way. And once you do that, all is going to be well. Well, now, my friends, I'm just here to suggest to you this evening that this one story of Ananias and Sapphira is enough in and of itself to show how completely and utterly superficial all that is. Look at these people. Look what happened to them. Look at this happening in the realm of the Christian church. Can you explain Ananias and Sapphira merely in terms of lack of knowledge or lack of understanding? Is that it? Why do people behave like this? Or take any one of the great illustrations of the same principle that we find running right through the Bible. Can you explain the conduct of men and women merely in intellectual terms? You see, at once, the moment you bring these modern views to the light of the scriptural teaching, you see that they're hopelessly superficial. They start only with conduct, and then it's only a question of the mind. Or to put it positively, their real failure is to see that the essential problem of the human race is the problem of the heart. Now, here is the great emphasis of the whole of the Bible. This is where, if I may so put it, biblical psychology shows its profundity. Finally, I would put out of court every other theory with regard to men and his welfare at the moment, entirely on those grounds alone. Their complete failure psychologically. They talk so much about psychology, but it's their psychology that's wrong. That simply means the understanding of men and his behavior and in his totality. Here and here alone you get a real assessment and a real statement of true, profound psychology. And the emphasis is always, you notice, on the heart. Listen, Peter, you see, comes to the point at once. Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? And again, you see, the thing is repeated later on. Peter says the same thing, in effect, to Sapphira when she afterwards comes in. But listen to Peter again, working out his point with Ananias. He says, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Which, you remember, means this. He said, to start with, you needn't have sold it. But even after you'd sold it and had got the money, there was no compulsion even then for you to give it a halfpenny. You could have kept it all. It was still in your own power. Twice over, you deliberately decided to deceive. Why did you do it? Then on he goes on and puts it like this. Why hast thou conceived this thing? Well, in thy mind? No. In thine heart? And there's the whole thing exposed. Now here, I say, is the whole trouble with the modern attic. It has never seen that the problem is in the heart of men. It's not an intellectual problem. It's not a problem of knowledge and of information. What is it? Oh, it's much deeper. The whole fallacy today is to regard men as only a mind, forgetting that there are other elements in him which are deeper and stronger, more profound, and which control him and mar and ruin the whole of his life. Well, here, I say, is the great message of the Bible. We are told of the devil, Satan, mentioned here, that what caused his original fall was that he lifted up his heart against God. Jealousy. Something deep and profound. He wasn't merely thinking. There was something that he desired to be equal with God. This is the thing that the Bible emphasizes, and it emphasizes it everywhere with regard to men. Now, I was emphasizing the honesty of the Scriptures. Let me take one notable example. One of the great men, one of the greatest men of the Old Testament is King David, that sweet psalmist of Israel, that beautiful young man, that man who honored God and obtained that great victory over Goliath, that man who really established the kingdom and raised that kingdom to such great and wonderful heights, heights which he'd never quite attained afterwards. Look at him, there he is. But you see, the Bible's very honest. It tells us the truth about him. It tells us that King David was guilty of adultery and murder. Why did he do that? Was it a lack of knowledge? Was it a lack of instruction? Was it a lack of familiarity with the teaching of idealism? Was it that he hadn't been sufficiently instructed in this art of accommodation of yourself to others in society? Was it that he needed to be rehabilitated? You see, the whole suggestion is so superficial, it's so ridiculous. David himself comes to see it eventually, and he puts it honestly in the 51st Psalm. When he cries out in his agony, create within me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. He knows where the trouble is. A man like David who had got the insight that he had, who had received messages from God, and who knew what it was to be inspired by the Holy Spirit to write those incomparable psalms. Here's a man with a knowledge of God's law and of God's truth. He does these things. Why does he do them? Is his trouble only in the mind? God knows it isn't, and David came to know it wasn't. The trouble is in the heart. Create within me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. It isn't the mind, it's the spirit, it's the heart. It's this deeper thing in human nature. That's the thing that's forgotten today. But you see, our Lord, as we saw there in reading that portion out of Matthew 15 at the beginning, is equally plain and equally explicit. The Pharisees and scribes went wrong about this selfsame thing. But you see, our Lord puts it quite plainly to them. His own disciples don't understand it. He said, do ye not yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth and goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things that defile the man. The heart is the center of personality. It doesn't merely mean the feelings and the emotions. It includes them. But it's something even deeper. There is a center to every one of us. There is a great center out of which everything comes and which controls everything. And the trouble with men is there. It's not in the realm of his mind only. It isn't merely an intellectual problem. If it were, our educational systems would solve it. It isn't that. There is something in man that is deeper than all that, that'll make him contradict his knowledge and trample upon it and violate it. He'll do wrong though he knows it's wrong. That's the trouble. Oh, take again the way in which it was put by our blessed Lord. It's there in the third chapter of John's Gospel. This is the condemnation: that light has come into the world. Well, why doesn't everybody believe it then? And he gives the answer. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Here's the whole trouble. It is the love of darkness. It's not that they're not aware of light, of course. Men have had light. There's been light, as I say, brought forth by civilization, apart from the revelation of God, throughout the running centuries. You can read your philosophers and their noble views of life, their exhortations to men to rise to that level. They've shown them the better way. They've shown them the folly and the futility and the madness of war and all these things. There's been no difficulty about having light and instruction and knowledge and information. Never has the world had more of it than it's got tonight, and yet our figures have never been so bad. We've crossed the million mark, as I reminded you, in these acts of crime and of violence. How do you explain these things? Well, you see, there is only one explanation. The trouble isn't in the mind of men. The trouble is in the heart of men. And any view of men which doesn't realize that the heart is the thing that matters is already doomed to failure. Here is the teaching. James puts it equally well in his epistle in connection with war. People, you see, are troubled by this. Why, in this enlightened age and generation, do men still prepare for war, and why are there still wars? Whence come wars and fightings among you? And there's only one answer. Come they not hence, even of your lusts, that war in your members? You lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not, and so on. And that is the only true answer. You see, here's the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Why did they do this? Peter puts the question to them. Why? Why have you done this? Why hath Satan entered into thine heart? Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost. Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? This is the question. What's the matter? And that is still the only answer. Man's not an intellect. With all the modern knowledge and all the scientific advancement, man still remains man. However much he knows, he's governed by what he likes, what he wants. It isn't merely the poor and the ignorant and the illiterate who are guilty of adultery and who pass through the divorce courts. No, no, the people who started it were at the other end of the scale. They started it. It's only gradually come down to the others. University professors are not paragons of all the virtues. No, no, they're involved in all this like everybody else. A man may have vast learning. He may be a miserable failure in the art of living. Why? It's something deeper than the intellect. It's something deeper than the mind. The fact that a man has a great brain, a great mind, doesn't guarantee you anything about his life. Why? He may have equally great drives, as they're called today. Lusts, desires, passions. And these are the things out of the heart. Not the knowledge that goes in, if you like. It's that which comes out. It's this something that's vitiated the very source and the fountain, and all your efforts at purification, they come to nothing. You can multiply your psychotherapists in your prisons and everywhere else, and you can bring them into your schools, if you like, and they are doing so. And you can spend millions more and more on educating society to adjust itself. It won't work, it won't pay you. The world is proving it. It's an utterly superficial view of the problem of mankind. It hasn't realized that the trouble is in the heart and not in the mind. But let me go on to show another thing that comes out here so strikingly. The message here is that the trouble is not only in the heart, but that the heart is in a terrible state and condition, perverted and twisted. Oh, says somebody. Fancy having to listen to something depressing like that. But wait a minute, my friend. What do you want? What are you out for? Are you out for the truth or not? If you're out for entertainment, well, you've come to the wrong place. If you want entertainment, well, you stay home and look at your television and wireless and at the clever people who deny the gospel and make fun of it. And there you will not get the truth. But you'll get flattery and you'll get entertainment. But we are here to consider truth. We are here because we are concerned about ourselves, about our lives in this world, about our death, about what lies beyond it. We are here because we are really concerned about the state of the world. And very well then, if we are, we mustn't talk about things being unpleasant. We are concerned about the truth. We want the truth. Very well, here is the truth. The truth is that man's trouble is not only in his heart, but that his heart is rotten. That's a part of the preaching of the gospel. Nobody else tells you that, but the gospel does. Listen to Jeremiah putting it in the 17th chapter of his prophecy. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And that is what the Bible says everywhere about the heart of man as he is by nature. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I sometimes think that a man hasn't really started living until he's discovered that about himself and his own heart. What the old teachers used to call the plague of one's own heart. If a man hasn't realized that his heart is desperately wicked and deceitful, he doesn't know himself. But here is the thing, you see, and it's illustrated in this story of Ananias and Sapphira to perfection. Peter expresses his amazement. Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? What made you do it? What brought you to do it? Have you ever felt like that about yourself? You don't know yourself unless you have. Haven't you been amazed at yourself and what you do and what you think, the thoughts that come to you and pass through your mind and that you accept and fondle? The murderous thoughts, the ugly, foul thoughts. Oh, haven't you ever said to yourself, what is this evil that's in me? That's the teaching. Now let me analyze that just for a little for you. You see, the heart of man is in this terrible state that he deceives himself. Man is a fool, and he deceives himself. He deceives himself about himself. Man is such a fool and has got such a deceitful heart that he always thinks that he's better than he is. We're all guilty of that. We've all known that. We can always put up a wonderful defense. Other people are worse than they think they are, but we're always better. So we deceive ourselves in that way, and then you notice our hearts are as deceitful as this. We think that we are very clever. That's always the fatal mistake men make. That's the fatal mistake that every criminal makes, isn't it? Criminals are caught because they've always made a mistake. They think they're very clever. They've planned the perfect crime. Everything is catered for. They always generally make a mistake. And there it is, this one mistake. And this is man's big mistake. He's not as clever as he thinks he is. Because Ananias and Sapphira, you see, they thought they could get the best of both worlds. You'll get all the credit for having given this gift, but you've also kept back this portion for yourselves, and you're going to live on that and enjoy that. You're pleasing the church, you're pleasing yourself, you're serving God and mammon, and we all think we can do this. We think we are extremely clever, but we just fool ourselves. It's a wonderful scheme. Ananias and Sapphira, husband and wife, they agreed. She knew all about it. They were in the arrangement together. Whichever of them first thought of it, we don't know, and it doesn't matter. But they were both in it, and they thought this was marvelous. You get all the advantages of sacrifice, the public applause and approval, and yet you're getting what you want yourself by way of self-satisfaction. Oh, the folly of men. Our Lord looked at such people and he said, you cannot serve God and mammon. Yes, you want to go to heaven, but you want to get your fill of this world too, don't you? My friend, it can't be done. It's one or the other. You can't walk on the broad and the narrow way at the same time. It's a sheer impossibility. But there are many people who are trying to do it, and they're stretching their legs, and they think they're clever. They're both. They've got everything. They're in the church and outside. They believe and disbelieve as he chooses them. Oh, the folly of men, the deceitful, who can know it? What brings a man to do such a thing? But that's what we do by nature, every single one of us. But then, you see, I want to show you in another way how this works out. He not only deceives himself, he thinks he can deceive others. Ananias and Sapphira thought they were fooling the whole church in their cleverness. I don't stay with this. The thing is so wrong, isn't it? So disgusting. Can't you see it as you look out at it? The deceitfulness of it all, the pretense, the shame, the hypocrisy. Oh, how abominable. But isn't it true of every one of us? What's the impression we try to give to others? That's the dishonesty that runs through society. The lie of the compliment. The lie of the appearance. It's the whole tragedy of the world tonight. That men and women are deliberately putting on masks. That's the meaning of hypocrisy in a sense. Pretending to be what they're not. And they think they're clever. They've carried it off. They've given the appearance. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But you see, the height of the tragedy and the folly is seen in this, that it's quite convinced also that it can even deceive God. This is the problem. This is the thing we're dealing with. It isn't a little psychotherapy that people need. It's this thing down in the very depths that deceives the very man who's administering the psychotherapy himself. The thing that persuades a man, fool as he is, that he can even deceive God. But even God doesn't know that he can take in God, as it were, and that he's so clever, so subtle, so wonderful as a manipulator. But even God is deceived. Well, my friends, there it is. And the world doesn't realize this tonight, you see. It offers these remedies because it doesn't realize that the problem is not only in the heart, but that the heart is so twisted, perverted, deceitful, unreliable, so damnable, that all these measures on the surface are condemned to nothing before they've ever started. That's the first great initial error in the thinking of the human race about its condition tonight. The second, you see, goes with it. It is this fatal wrong view about the powers that are set against us. Indeed, the world doesn't recognize that there are powers set against us. As I indicated last Sunday night, it doesn't recognize the existence of Satan. It ridicules that whole idea. It doesn't recognize that evil is something concrete and positive and objective. That's one of the great fallacies of modern thinking. What is called evil is regarded as artificial and not real. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is this, and you can read it for yourselves. The criticism of the biblical teaching is that the Bible regards evil as something positive, as something concrete. It tells us that it's all headed up in a person called Satan, the god of this world, who through his powers and emissaries is exercising this malign influence upon the minds of men, upon their hearts, upon their very physical frames, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now, the modern man ridicules that. He says, that's not the explanation of the problem of mankind. It's purely a question of knowledge. Why do people fight? Why do people go to war? Why do the nations build up armaments? Well, he says, he still says it, you know, tonight in 1966. He says it's all due to just a lack of thinking, lack of knowledge, lack of information. Doesn't the world know the evil results and effects of war? Have two world wars not taught us? Is the trouble merely lack of information? No, no, my dear friends, it isn't. It is that there is a power that is determined to keep this world in a state of ruination. That's the explanation. As I've often put it from this pulpit, the trouble is not your Hitlers and Mussolinis and Stalins. Oh, if it were, we could deal with the problem. It's the one who governs them and uses them and raises them up and puts ideas to them and gives them their devilish cunning and their daring and their master strokes. You don't explain all this merely in terms of men? No, no. There's a power behind men. And the things that are happening in the world tonight are giving evidence of positive, objective evil, and of a great controller of the forces of evil. There is no other explanation of the recrudescence of witchcraft, devil worship. These things are going on in this country tonight. They're coming back by leaps and bounds. Devil worship, witchcraft, and all sorts of other hidden, malign and ugly things. And the educated, learned people going in for them, giving themselves to them, taking drugs to get a still greater experience of them. Is this just due to some negative qualities in mankind? That's what we are asked to believe. We are told that what we regard and what the Bible teaches as positive evil is merely something negative. It's merely the absence of certain good qualities. Or it is the mere failure to develop these qualities. And here, you see, is the tragic cause of trouble, that the world doesn't recognize the dominion of Satan, the slavery of sin. But that's the biblical teaching. Sin, says the Apostle Paul in the 6th chapter of the Romans in verse 14, sin shall no longer have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Dominion. That's the tyranny of sin, the power of sin. Or take again, as he puts it in the 17th verse of that same chapter, but God be thanked, he says, that you were the servants, the slaves of sin. But ye have believed from the heart that form of sound doctrine delivered unto you. They were the slaves of sin. But no longer. You are no longer the servants of sin, but have become the servants of God and of righteousness. And again the apostle puts it in the 7th chapter of the epistle to the Romans when he says, here's my problem. With my mind I recognize the law of God, but I find another law in my members, dragging me down and making me a captive to the law of sin and death. That's the teaching of the Bible from beginning to end. I am carnal, sold under sin. There is a power greater than myself, a power that is organizing evil and sin in me, in all men, in the whole of the universe. In addition to man's deceitful and regenerate heart, there is this tremendous power. Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? It's the devil, it's the suggestion, it's the evil one, the one who came into the Garden of Eden and said, hath God said? He's still there, and he's still speaking and whispering and suggesting. And this, you see, according to this incident and according to the whole teaching of the Bible, is the only true and adequate explanation of the state and the condition of men. I began by asking, why doesn't the whole world believe this gospel? And I'm giving you the answer to it. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest they believe the glorious gospel of Christ. He says, don't listen. The problem is in your mind only. It's conduct only. And all you need is instruction. And the world is improving. And it can be improved. It doesn't realize that the problem is down in the depths and the vitals and the center of man's being, and that it's the devil controlling the world and the flesh, this awful power. For you see, the moment mankind comes to see and to believe that, it will then realize that the only hope for it is the hope that is offered it in this blessed gospel. You see, what the gospel says is this. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What's it mean? Well, it means this, that the great and eternal God sent his only Son into this world. Why did he do so? Why did the Son of God ever come into this world? Why was the Son of God ever born as the babe of Bethlehem? Do you know the answer? It is because the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful. Who can know it? It's because man is the slave and the dupe of the devil. It is because there was nothing else that could ever set men right. Education, you say, God had given it, 10 commandments, moral law, here it is. You want to know how to live, says God, here's my answer. Do you want instruction? I'll give you a Moses, I'll give you an Aaron, I'll raise my prophets. The Old Testament is God instructing men as to how to live. The knowledge is there. The Greek philosophers have taught it. It's not enough. You see, because the problem is in the heart of men. Man cannot save himself. God must save. God alone can save. Once you realize the deceitfulness of your heart and the power of the devil and of evil, you will see that there is only one hope for any individual or for society at large. It is that the Son of God should come into this world and live a perfect life of obedience to God, should meet the devil and evil in all the power of their might and defeat them, rout them. And then, having done that, to take upon himself the load and the weight of our sin and our guilt, for we have all sinned against God, we've all done evil in his sight, and we've all done it deliberately. Like Ananias and Sapphira, we knew what we were doing. We knew God's law, conscience spoke, and said, it's wrong, you mustn't do it. We said, I will do it, I like it, I want it, I must have it. That's the story of every single one of us. We have sinned against the light, against knowledge, against what we know to be the truth. We are all in the position of Ananias and Sapphira. There is no excuse. We cannot say we didn't know. We've all deliberately turned against God, turned our backs upon him, and we've sinned against him. We may have been even worse. We may have been hypocrites who have pretended to believe in him and to serve him, and yet have lived according to our own desires, thinking that we could fool him. And we are all guilty, therefore, in the sight of God. And we can do nothing about that guilt. We can't remove it. We can't undo it. We can't promise to live better in the future. We've often promised, but we can't do it. Our New Year resolutions have already been forgotten. We are back to where we were, and we've done that 1,000 times, and we know we'll go on doing it. There's no hope. You see, my friends, this is where the gospel comes in. Men don't see the need of the gospel because they've never seen themselves. They've never seen the nature of their problem. They've never seen the blackness, the vileness, the perversion of their own unregenerate hearts. They've never seen their rottenness, their final hopelessness before God. They've never seen that death is followed by judgment. And that in the judgment a sentence is pronounced of either eternal bliss or eternal misery. They've never seen it. But once they see that, they will turn to the gospel. They will fly to Christ. They will realize what's facing them, what's through them. And they will know that there's only one who can deliver them from the condemnation of God's holy law, deliver them from this evil heart, create a new heart within them, and renew a right spirit within them. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, the one who just before his ascension gave these men the commission, telling them, you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. He's formed the church to say this, to call men and women to flee from the wrath to come, to call them to repentance, to a facing of themselves, not only their actions, but the thing that led them to the actions, the evil, foul, unregenerate, perverted heart. Power of the devil and of hell. But of God's amazing love in Christ Jesus. That he so loved the world that he took our sins and placed them on his own dearly beloved Son. And he died to bear our punishment. His body was broken. His blood was shed. This communion service is proclaiming it, the bread and the wine. If you don't listen to me, listen to this. Why this broken bread? Why this poured out wine? Oh, just to tell you that God so loved the world that he gave his Son to that. He laid our iniquity upon him. He has smitten him that you and I, believing in him, should be forgiven, should be cleansed, should be washed with hyssop, should be made whiter than snow, should be given a new heart and a new nature and a new life and a new start and new desires which will lead us to love the light and hate the darkness instead of loving the darkness and hating the light. The thing we see so clearly in the case of Ananias and Sapphira is the thing that is equally true of us all. Why did you ever conceive in your heart to do this? That's the question I ask you. Why have you ever conceived in your heart to do some of the things you've done? Aren't you ashamed of yourself as you remember them now? What brought you to do it? How could you ever have done such things? That's the question. Why is it that the human race doesn't worship God and bow before him and live to his glory? Why does it make fun of his Son, and especially of his death upon the cross, and ridicule the blood of the atonement? Why? Why does mankind spit into the face of God? There's only one answer. Satan hath put it into thine heart. He's filled thine heart to do this thing. There's no other adequate explanation. And there's no other way of deliverance out of it, save that which is offered so freely tonight again, in Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, who gave himself for us. Even while we were enemies, while we were frauds and hypocrites and ugly and vile and foul, in order that believing in him we should not perish. Ananias and Sapphira died. They rolled up their bodies in their cloaks and they carried them out. They perished in that earthly sense. They perished perhaps in a greater sense. And those who die unregenerate perish not only in life and in death but through all eternity. But they should not perish but have everlasting life, my dear friend. Have you ever realized the state of your heart? Have you seen that your real need is not light? It's a new heart that can love the light and hate the darkness and love God and go on to follow his dear Son in the certain knowledge that in eternity you shall have the beatific vision. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. May that be the portion of everyone listening to these feeble words. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.